Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Esther chapter 2 verse 19 to Esther chapter 3 verse 15. Mordecai discovers a plot. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Okay, this is the end of the Bible reading.
Thank you, Anchana, for reading God's word. So as we usually say, as the word is being preached, there are three ways to follow along. First, to have your Bible opened to the passage so that you can follow along the verses as they are being expounded. Second is to follow the outline of the sermon so that you have a structure of the message in your mind and it will help you in your recall. Third is to pray. Pray that God will speak to you through the message. And so, Pastor Z will now deliver the sermon.
Good morning to everyone. My name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. Thank you so much for joining us both in person and on the live stream. Apologies for a little bit of the mix-up just now. We've actually shortened the reading to verse 6, but I think there was a miscommunication. I'll be preaching all the way to verse 3:15, but we thought that we'd have a shorter reading. So I really apologize for that, Archana. It's really our fault that we didn't let you know in advance. But thank you so much for reading so well. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek the Holy Spirit's help for us to understand God's most holy word this morning? Father, we thank you that this is your word. We thank you that it was read to us, and we pray that it is being explained to us this morning, that it would be Christ himself preaching to our hearts. Draw us near to him, Father. We know that we need your presence. We know that we need your gospel, and we know that we need your grace. So come meet us in the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christianity and culture. How does a Christian relate to the surrounding culture? Now, the answer to that question is actually more difficult than you might think. We cannot just completely accept what's in the culture, neither can we absolutely reject it. Why is that? Well, because as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God made the world and every human being, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, in the image and in the likeness of God. And that tells us that in every culture on earth, whether it's a Christian culture or a non-Christian culture, there are aspects of the culture that are good, that are godly, that are not glorious. But at the same time, Christians also believe in the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall, Genesis 3, which tells us that all humanity, every culture, every person on earth, whether you are from a Christian culture or a non-Christian culture, and you take note that I put inverted commas when I say Christian culture because there's no such thing, every culture on earth is also fallen. And so no matter how holy a particular group of people or particular culture or even church is, there are aspects of that culture that are bad and that are evil. Now, Christians also believe in the doctrine of redemption. We believe that Jesus Christ came not just to redeem and save souls, but to restore the entire earth to what God intended it to be. What this tells us is that in whatever culture we live in, Christians can never fully embrace nor fully reject any one culture. Now, D.A. Carson gives this very poignant example. He says, in parts of the Middle East, there's not much freedom of religion. Right, you're constrained in terms of what you can believe. Now, we would reject that. But in parts of the Middle East where there's not much freedom of religion, there's also very little pornography. So we would embrace that sexual ethic. Now, in any liberal Western democracy, there is lots of freedom of religion, and we embrace that freedom of religion. But at the same time, there's also a lot of pornography, and that is an aspect of the culture that we must reject. So Christians, whatever culture we live in, we will never be absolutely comfortable, neither will we be fully antagonistic. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. He says that when it comes to cultural artifacts or cultural elements, there are three stances that we will take to any cultural element. Number one is we either adopt it, number two, we transform it, or number three, we reject it. We adopt it, we transform it, or we reject it. Now, the broad framework seems to be quite easy. But the answer to the what, the how, and the when is not so simple. In order for a Christian to be completely faithful, we cannot separate ourselves from the world. The Apostle Paul tells us, I'm not asking you to come out of the world. Neither can we fully assimilate. There are aspects of the culture that we embrace. There are aspects that we must reject. But there are also aspects of the culture that we are called to enter into and transform for the glory of God. And the question of what, how, and when is not easy. But as Christians, we are called to bring to bear the full weight of Holy Scripture, God's Word, and God's will onto the question of culture. We cannot be led by our personal sentiments, because our personal sentiments can be wrong. Neither can we be purely led by the traditions that we have been raised in, because those traditions can be wrong. We must be led by all of Scripture, the full weight of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, Genesis to Revelation, needs to be brought to bear on this question of Christianity and culture. Which is one reason why in the book of 1 Peter, we already saw some aspects of what it means to relate to the culture around us. We're told we must be fully faithful to God and yet fully engaged into society, that we must neither assimilate nor abdicate. Today here, in Esther chapter 2, verse 19 to 3:15, God has given us a case study of what it might look like for one of God's covenant people to live in a culture that is antagonistic and indifferent to the Christian faith, to the faith of Yahweh. We are given a case study in the person of Mordecai, and we will see at least four things that we will need in order to engage the culture that we're in. Number one, we will need a posture of service. Number two, we will need the courage to stand. Number three, we will need the willingness to suffer. And number four, we will need the knowledge that we're secure. A posture of service, a courage to stand, a willingness to suffer, and a knowledge that we're secure. Service, standing, suffering, and security. Come with me to Esther chapter 2. Now, last week, we were introduced to Mordecai, and we were told in verse 5 that he's a Jew. Now, this is a very important identifying mark of who he is. He was one of God's people living in society as a minority. And in many ways, Mordecai is like you and me. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Meaning that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are a true Jew. As we read the book of Esther, we cannot purely think that this is about ethnic Israel. It is about ethnic Israel, but primarily it's about Israel as the people of God. In the New Testament, the people of God are you and me, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Mordecai was one of God's covenant people, a Jew living in culture where I was indifferent and antagonistic to his faith. You and I, similarly, in whatever culture we're living in, we are God's people living in society as a minority. So there are great similarities between who Mordecai is and who we are as God's people. Now, Mordecai, last week, we saw, had a younger cousin. Her name was Esther, and Esther became queen of Persia. She was a Jewish girl who became the queen of Persia. Now, the passage that we read today shows us that she kept her identity secret while Mordecai walked around freely, everyone knowing that he was a Jew. He was one of God's covenant people living in Persia. Now, two times, in verses 19 and 21, in chapter 2, we're told that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, that might give you the impression that he was just sitting around loitering, lepak one corner, right? But that is actually not what's happening here. Archaeologists have actually unearthed a very huge gate. So the gate in Susa isn't just a barrier preventing people from entering Susa. It's actually a large building. The king's gate is 40 meters by 30 meters. It has a central hall and two side rooms. And the king's gate was the place where important legal, civil, commercial, and business transactions were being made. So Bible scholar Karen Jobes tells us that actually the phrase sitting at the gate doesn't refer to loitering at the entrance to Susa. It actually refers to holding an official position in the king's court, in the Persian court. One Jewish scholar, a Jewish rabbi, thinks that Mordecai was probably a magistrate or a judge. So Mordecai wasn't loitering. He was sitting at a gate as one of the king's officials. One of God's covenant people, one of God's people was serving the Persian government, the pagan government, and the pagan king Ahasuerus, who we saw in chapter 1, could be capricious and cruel. And yet we have Mordecai the Jew serving faithfully in the king's court. Now, how do we know he served faithfully? Well, look at verses 21 and 22. We see in verses 21 and 22 that he uncovers a plot to kill the king by two of the king's eunuchs. Now, we're introduced to some palace intrigue. It was not uncommon for some of these ploys to take place. In fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, would tell us that a few years later, King Ahasuerus does indeed get assassinated by some of his own officials. So because Mordecai was sitting at the gates as one of the court officials, he discovered this plot to kill the king. Now think along with me. Here you are serving a cruel and capricious king as a minority in the kingdom. One of the things that Mordecai could have done was just to keep quiet about the plot, to actually go along with the plot to see the king assassinated, and maybe the new king that will come and take the place of Ahasuerus would be a better king. He would probably have been tempted to do what the king's eunuchs were doing, to oppose the king, to assassinate the king, or to just go along with that plan. But instead, God's servant, Mordecai, who was also a servant of the state, tells his cousin Esther in verse 22 about the plot. Esther tells the king, and the king is saved, and the kingdom is stabilized. And verse 23 tells us that this was so significant that it was recorded in the official record of the king. You know, on National Day, they give out these National Day awards to people who had served the state in a particular way. Well, this is kind of like that. What Mordecai did was so significant that it was recorded in the king's official record, and this will be an important feature, an important detail that we'll pick up again in a few weeks' time. Now, what does this show us? It shows us that the first impulse of the Christian as he's living in society should be one of service, seeking the common good. One Old Testament scholar says Mordecai was basically doing what God had told through the prophet Jeremiah to his people who were in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God says to his people who are in exile, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This is a pagan society that you've been put into. But God says, don't be a separatist. Don't come out of the world. No, seek the welfare of the city that God has put you in, even though it's a pagan society that doesn't believe in me. Because as you seek the welfare of this city, your welfare will be taken care of as well. And that was what Mordecai the Jew was doing here in the capital of Persia, Susa. He was seeking the welfare, the prosperity of Susa, of Persia, and yes, of his king Ahasuerus. And as the story unfolds, we will see that this will lead ultimately to the welfare of God's people, although not immediately. So friends, the first thing that we need as we engage the culture around us as Christians is not a posture of taking or a posture of separation. It's a posture of service, a posture of giving. But the second thing we need is the courage to stand. Look at Esther 3, verse 1. We're introduced now to another character in the story. His name is Haman, and it tells us here that he is an Agagite. Now, that is going to be a very important feature as we understand the rest of the passage. Haman is going to be the main antagonist in this book, the villain. Now, in this passage, Esther chapter 3, the villain is being promoted to a high position. As you are reading this, you would expect that Mordecai is the one that should be promoted to a place of high position. He's just shown his loyalty to the king. But instead of Mordecai being promoted, we have Haman, the Agagite, who was being promoted to a place of honor. He is second only to the king. He was probably the prime minister of Persia. Now, in this high position, verse 2 tells us that he's in cahoots with the king. He's in good relationship with the king because the king commands that everyone should bow down and pay homage to Haman. So everyone bowed down and paid homage to Haman. There was one person in the empire that refused to do so, and his name was Mordecai. Verse 2 tells us that Mordecai did not. Now, even after the king's servants spoke to him and pestered him in verses 3 and 4, he refused. Why? Why did Mordecai refuse? Well, the end of verse 4 kind of gives us a hint for why he refused to bow down to Haman to pay homage to him. Look at the end of verse 4. It says that he was a Jew. He was one of God's people. He defied the king's command to bow down to Haman the Agagite because of his identity as a Jew, his identity of one of God's people. Now, what is it about being a Jew, being one of God's people, being like you and me, that prevented Mordecai from bowing down to Haman? Now, in verse 1 and 10, we've taken note, Haman is identified as an Agagite. Now, what's an Agagite? An Agagite is a descendant of King Agag. Now, you can look this up in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Agag was an Amalekite king who was an enemy of Israel. He had fought against King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had commanded that King Saul wipe out King Agag and all of his descendants because they were the original enemies of Israel. But for whatever reason, King Saul refused. He was not wholehearted in his obedience to God, and as a result, he fell from power. So he disobeyed God, he spared Agag, and he ended up falling. Now remember last week, Joel told us, Mordecai is the son of Kish. He is one of Saul's descendants. You see, the descendants of Saul and Agag, after that incident, were in conflict with each other. Now, friends, this conflict actually goes back much further. You see, Agag was an Amalekite. Now, the Amalekites have the reputation of being the group of people in Exodus 17 who attacked Israel as they were on their way in the wilderness to worship God at Mount Sinai. So God had delivered his people out of Egypt. He had said, come to Mount Sinai, bow down and worship me. And in obedience to God, in Exodus 17, God's people were traveling through the wilderness to Mount Sinai to worship. And the Amalekites came to attack them and try to destroy them. You know what tells us? That tells us the Amalekites was not just the enemy of God's people. They were preventing God's people from obeying God. And as a result, they were not just the enemies of God's people, they were the enemies of God. So friends, Haman, in this passage, does not just represent a family feud with Mordecai. No, Haman, as we will see the story unfolding, represents everything that is against God. He's not just an enemy of Mordecai. He's not just an enemy of Israel. Haman is an enemy of God. And we will see that he will try to wipe out the people of God. So when Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, he was doing so as a matter of principle. He was not being disloyal to the king, but he was being true to his conscience as one of God's people to say, no, I will not bow down to Haman. I will not dishonor my God. Everyone else can do it. I must take my stand. Friend, today is Reformation Sunday, and in some traditions, we celebrate the 16th century Reformation. In the 16th century Reformation, God raised up different men to help us discover once again the beauty of the gospel. And friends, can I say, every generation needs to rediscover the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we tend to mix it up with something else. We tend to think it's religion when it's not. The gospel is something completely different. Now, friends, in order to preserve and capture again the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reformers had to pay a great price. They were persecuted. Many of them were killed. But they did so, and in their faithfulness, the gospel has been preserved for us. The great reformer, Martin Luther, the one who nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Gate, he was brought before the emperor, and he was challenged to recant his views about the gospel. Now, what you don't know is probably the first time he was brought before the emperor, he hesitated, and he actually said, give me time. Give me time. He went away, and a few days later, after he composed himself, he said these famous words. Martin Luther said this, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And because of the courageous stand of someone like Martin Luther, you and I today can gather together and have the pure gospel preached to us. And friends, that is what you and I are called to do. Yes, we come with a posture of service. Yes, we engage respectfully the culture that's around us. But we must also have the courage to stand for what is right. We must not shy, friends, from speaking God's word and doing God's will in what is ultimately God's world. Not just a posture of service, but the courage to stand for what is right and what is true. But thirdly, we need the willingness to suffer. The willingness to suffer. Come with me to verse 6 in chapter 3. Haman is enraged with Mordecai. He wants blood. And Haman is not satisfied with just destroying Mordecai. He wants to destroy all the Jews, all the people of Mordecai, all the people of God throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is how vengeful he is. And he hatches a plan to do this. We're told he's quite superstitious because in verse 7, he cast lots to find an auspicious day to carry out his scheme, much like what some people do in our culture to find an auspicious day to open a business or to get married. He cast lots to find an auspicious day to carry out his scheme. And then verse 8 tells us that he goes to the king. And he brings to the king a deadly mixture of truth, half-truth, and error. Look at verse 8. Mordecai says to the king, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed." That's true. The Jews were a certain people who were scattered abroad and dispersed. But he conveniently did not tell the king the people that he was referring to. He says their laws are different from those of every other people. That's just a half-truth. Yes, the Jews were distinct and different, but they were also upstanding members of Persian society. Yes, they had different customs, but they were not absolutely separate from the other people. So that's not a truth. That's a half-truth. They were different, but yet similar and assimilated into Persian society. And then comes the outright lie. He says they do not keep the king's law. Yes, indeed, Mordecai did disobey the king and not bow down to Haman. But by and large, the Jewish people were obedient and loyal to the king. We've just seen Esther loyal to the king's court. We've just seen Mordecai faithful to the king, exposing a plot to kill the king. The Jews in Persia were by and large law-abiding citizens. So he brought slander, a deadly mixture of truth, half-truth, and lies to bear on the king in order to exterminate not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. And friends, if we are to live for Christ in our culture, be ready for slander. And it will come. It will be a mixture of truth, half-truth, and outright lies, which is why slander is so juicy and believable, but how incredibly deadly it is to the Christian, to the follower of God. What more does he do? Besides just slandering and lying, he offers a bribe. Look at verse 9. He offers 10,000 talents of silver to be paid into the king's treasuries. Now you should be thinking to yourself, why in the world does the Persian king need 10,000 talents of silver? You see, friends, this is about 5 years since when the story, we last picked up the story in chapter 2. And since that time, King Ahasuerus Xerxes had mounted a war against Greece, another superpower. And that war was disastrous. Wars are very expensive, my friends. And as a result of that war, the treasury was actually depleted. Now, friends, scholars tell us that the amount that Haman offered was 2/3 of the annual revenue of Persia. I can see Xioping doing the sums in her mind right now. 2/3. 2/3 of the annual revenue of Persia. It's a significant sum. It would replenish the coffers. Now, where in the world would Haman get that kind of money? Most likely by plundering the goods of God's people, the Jews. So he would pay the king and get reimbursed when he plundered God's people. Now, in verse 11, it's quite funny here, you will note that the king admirably seems to refuse the money. He says, "You keep the money. It's okay. I don't need the money. You keep it. It's okay." But when you read Esther 4 verse 7 in the next chapter that we'll cover next week, you realize that the bribe was indeed paid. So what's going on here? It's like two people who have lunch or dinner together. Now only can have two people, right? And after that meal, they tussle for the bill. "Hey, I pay lah. No, I pay lah. Then in the end, one of them says, okay, if you insist, you pay lah. Okay, and thank you so much. You really shouldn't have." Now, most of the time, it's pretty sincere. Like, "I want to pay lah," right? But sometimes is just what one scholar calls oriental politeness. You always wanted the other person to pay, but you paise, right? So you try to push it away. You try to say, I'm shy. And that's what's happening here, right? The Persians were more oriental than we expect. And here was the king giving us, as one commentator puts it, an example of oriental politeness. It was insincere. He refused the money with his speech, but he accepted it with his hands. This is the kind of character that Ahasuerus was. And you know what, friends? This plot succeeded. Haman won over the king with his slander and with his bribery. And it says in verse 13, an edict goes out to the entire empire to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. There was a day set in the future for the execution and the annihilation of all of God's people because of the slander and bribery of Haman. And verse 15 tells us that the couriers go out hurriedly with this edict. But what did the king and Haman do? They sat down and they drank. It seems like evil has gotten the upper hand. Haman has the king in his good books, but it says the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is senseless. Even the people in Susa who were not Jews saw how senseless this edict is, saw how unjust this edict was. They could not understand it. What a contrast between the merrymaking of Haman and the king and the confusion and the despair of the city and the Jews. It seems like at this point, evil has had the upper hand. But friends, as we continue in the story, we know that although this suffering seems senseless and unreasonable, there is an outcome that is good for God's people. And as God's people, friends, as we adopt a posture of service, and as we have the courage to stand, we must also have the willingness to suffer. Senseless, friends, and sometimes seemingly unreasonable suffering at the hands of God's enemies. That too, friends, is engaging the culture. That too, friends, is being a faithful witness in the society that we live in. But why would we do that? Why would we keep serving, keep standing, even if it means suffering senselessly? Well, friends, because we have a knowledge that we are secure in the hands of God. We are secure in the invisible hands of God, who directs even the tragedies of history towards his greater, better, and more benevolent end. How do we see that, friends? In Esther chapter 3. Well, friends, we need to look carefully. Just like you need to look more carefully into your own life to see the evidences of God's grace, even when everything is bleak, we need to look carefully at Esther chapter 3. Peter Lau, an Old Testament scholar, points out two reasons here in the text, giving us an indication that God's people, although they were suffering, were not alone. Firstly, look at verse 12. It says that the edict was written on the 13th day of the first month. Friends, this is the day before the Jews would celebrate Passover. And if you have been reading your Bibles, you know that that's the great festival they celebrate, which is a celebration of what God had done to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of rescue. And this edict went out, ironically, a day before the Jews would celebrate the great rescue and deliverance of God in the Passover. As they received this edict, God's people, if they knew their Bibles well, must have been thinking to themselves, would God step in and send another Exodus? Would God step in and rescue us from our peril just as he rescued our ancestors from slavery in Egypt? The timing was impeccable. Secondly, look at verse 13. The killings were to take place in one day, just a single day. It was the 13th day of the 12 months. And if you do your math, there's a time gap of 11 months between the edict going out and the execution of that edict. 11 months. Meaning there was time. There was time, precious time, for Mordecai to speak to Esther, for Esther to speak to the king. And in Esther 4, let me give you a spoiler, they thwarted and averted the genocide. There was time. Now, friends, recall again how Haman arrived at these dates. Look at verse 7. He cast lots. He was a betting man. He cast a lot. He believed there was some supernatural force that would indicate an auspicious day. But behind the casting of the lot is a sovereign God who determines the outcome even of the lot. So the days were picked by God through the evil man, Haman. God's hidden hand was thwarting evil and preserving his people, even though we cannot see it on the surface. Friends, what are some things in your life right now that bring you despair? You cannot see through it. Maybe they're the COVID-19 measures. Maybe it is the inability to get certain aspect of your life going. And you're in great despair and you cannot see in this darkness. Friends, look a bit more carefully and you will see evidences of grace. The hidden hand of God moving even the lot of an enemy of God so that he picks a date that is exactly according to God's plan. Friend, on Reformation Sunday, that is something else that we can take great confidence in. You see, friends, when we talk about the church, we're not just talking about an institution. The church means the gathering of God's people. And we know that these current measures have made that very difficult for us to gather. And like it or not, we have to be realistic. It has frayed our community. It has affected many of us. And some of you listening in online, you know there's a certain lethargy, a languishing that takes place in your heart where there's no longer much excitement about God and the things of God. Incredibly discouraging. Incredibly painful. And we sometimes cannot see through how these things will resolve themselves. And sometimes we don't need to find a reason in the moment. We just have to see with eyes of faith what God is doing. Our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to a mixture of error and truth. And some are so degenerated as to be no longer be churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So the confession is very realistic. In our day and age, even the purest churches, even One Covenant Church, you are a mixture of truth and error. And some of that error can be so great that you degenerate to no longer become a church of Christ. And that is what happened in the dark ages. But the confession goes on to say this: nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And this was written in a time of great turmoil in the British Empire. Why? Because the Westminster divines knew the scriptures. They knew that in Matthew 16:18, Jesus had said, I will build my church, I will build my people, I will gather my people, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the promise, friends, that we have from God. That no matter how dark or degenerate the world becomes, or even the church becomes, there shall always be a church, a gathering of God's people on earth to worship God according to his will, because God holds his people secure in the palm of his hands and will be sure, make sure of this outcome. And so we can take heart, friends, when things are difficult, when things are discouraging, when we're tempted to give up. We're being held secure in the hands of the Savior. Well, friends, that's what we need. A posture of service, the courage to stand, the willingness to suffer, and the knowledge that we're secure in the hands of our Savior. That is what we need in order to engage culture with both truth and love. But friends, if we think carefully about our own lives, the truth of the matter is, we've compromised, haven't we? We've compromised. We've failed to do all that God has called us to do. Some of us with a more separatist type of mindset, we've separated when we should have adopted. Some of us with a more assimilationist type of a mindset, we've assimilated and adopted when we should have separated. Each and every one of us falls short in our service, in our standing, in our suffering, and even the knowledge of our security in Christ. We have not been a faithful presence, and we have not been faithfully engaging culture. That's true of you, friends. That's true of me. That's true of all of us. We have failed to be everything that God has called us to be as his people in culture. So what do we do? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says we look. We look at Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what is Jesus like? Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers, sisters, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, served you even to the point on the cross when you couldn't serve him, when you didn't serve him. And friends, Jesus had the courage to stand all the way to the end where he suffered and died for your sins so that you may be forgiven, accepted into the beloved. Friends, when you and I see Jesus serving us, standing for us, and suffering for us in spite of us, when you see Jesus in all his glory and all his beauty, even when you are languishing, you will have a sense of security and assurance on your heart that you are being held secure in his hands. And it's only from that place, friends, that you can then step out into the world to serve, to stand, to suffer, because, friends, you are secure in him. It's only in Christ, friends, and through Christ, that we can be both a faithful and prophetic presence in the world that God has placed us in for the good of our neighbor and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for the grace to confess our sins before you. We confess to you that we've become too sophisticated for our own good. We've explained away our greed. We've explained away our prejudices, and we've called it faithfulness. I ask you, Father, for the grace to have eyes to see where we have fallen short of your glory. Father, forgive us for the times that we have separated when we should have adopted, and the other times where we have adopted when we should have separated. Give us once again, Lord, a vision of your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, yet in all of his gentleness, and all of his love. We pray that once again our hearts be conformed to that love, to that grace, and to that holiness. So we ask you today for the honesty to come face to face with where we personally have fallen short before you. And Lord, as we come before you, we also long for your presence and your power, not to just change us individually, but to change us as a church and to change the churches of this nation, so that on Reformation Sunday, we recall once again the beauty, the majesty, and the power of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray for ourselves, and we pray for all the churches in this land, especially our friends at Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church, that on this day, we would once again rediscover the beauty and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it touch our hearts. May it change us from within. And may it empower and motivate us to live lives of service, lives of courage, lives that endure suffering, lives that know that we are secure in the arms of our Savior. We lift up to you our friends at Providence. We lift up the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the members. And we pray for our dear friends there that they would remain faithful to the very end. And Lord, we also pray for the flourishing of your name here in Singapore. We pray, though we are small in number, that you would give us a vision that is bigger than ourselves. You would help us see that this gospel of the kingdom needs to go to every corner of Singapore, and to every corner of the earth. Father, we long to see your face, we long to hear the voice of Jesus, and we long to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, that we may be sent out into the world to do your will, to see your kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven. And all this, Father, we pray through the grace and the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.